may be seated. Now, I'll ask you to turn back to Malachi chapter 1, where we'll be looking at verses 6 through 14. In the year 445 B.C., there lived a Hebrew named Nehemiah. He was in exile in the heathen nation of Persia. And there he served as an officer in the court of the ruler Artaxerxes. This Nehemiah went for an extended visit to Jerusalem. And while he was in Jerusalem, he was used by Almighty God to put the finishing touches on a 100-year-long reformation and revival of the Jewish people. They had been carried into captivity into Babylon, and 70 years after the first phase of the captivity, they began to return, and that 100 years of reformation and revival began, and the finishing touches were put on it through Nehemiah, the servant of the Lord. When Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, he rebuilt the wall of the city, which provided protection for the temple and for the people who lived within the city, although not many people lived in the city because there was no protection. After the wall was built, Nehemiah repopulated the city with the people of God who had returned and had been living in the outlying districts. And then there came a joyful celebration in which all of the people recognized that Almighty God had assisted them and given success to their labors and had blessed them as they had sought to finish this rebuilding of the city of God. Not long afterwards, while Nehemiah was still there, there was a lengthy period of repentance for their sins, a public confession of what they as a nation had done to displease God and to break His law, and renewed promises that they would be faithful to what God had taught them to do. And after all of these things were done, and done in an amazingly short period of time, Nehemiah rode off back to the palace of Artaxerxes in Persia, to the north. We would like to think that Jerusalem then was filled with a great deal of godliness and of true religion, because after such a wonderful work of the Spirit of God through His servant Nehemiah, and such a wonderful day of rejoicing, and then a day of repentance and pledging themselves to serve the Lord, we would like to think that now there was a new height and a new level of faithfulness to God amongst the Jews. But the prophet Malachi came to preach in Jerusalem between the first and the second visits of Nehemiah to the city. And as Malachi begins to preach, and as we read his book, we see that there has been a great spiritual decline amongst the people. For after there is any true revival, and after the people of God have their understanding of Scripture raised to new heights, there is a tendency to slip backward. There is a tendency to water down where God has taken us. There are influences because of the wicked one who is all about us to bring in the pressures of the world around and to conform the people of God to the world. And there is the influence of the wicked one upon the hearts of God's people to cool them down. And when their hearts grow cold toward the things that God has taught them and the things that God has done amongst them, they tend to be careless. They tend to be indifferent. They tend to be lazy about the things of God. So if we were to look at the graph of the progress of God's kingdom, it does not usually go in a straight line upward, but there are rapid movements upward and then slipping back, and upward again and then slipping back. And we need to be aware of that tendency when God brings any blessing upon us. We must not assume that now we will live on a higher plane. but that we will be subject to temptation to slip backward and to lose what God has done amongst us. There are many things that Malachi speaks about as to where the people of God had gone wrong in this book of his. But the first issue that is addressed is no doubt the most important of all that he addresses. And that is the corruption of public worship. The corruption of public worship. For worship is the most important business that the people of God can engage in. I know that amongst evangelicals the thought is that evangelism is the most important of all. But the worship of Almighty God is the basis of all other obedience to Him. And when God gives His moral law, the basis of all morality toward our fellow men is the worship of God. And those who will not worship God will not find themselves capable of keeping commandments that God gives toward their fellow men. It's for this reason that godless conservatism in America is as certain to fail as unbelieving liberalism has failed. And those who think that we must be silent about God because we live in a pluralistic society, and that all that is necessary is that we have a conservative outlook toward economics and civil behavior, have a wrong outlook and one that is doomed to failure. For without the worship of the true and the living God, men will not be moral. For it is the fear of the Lord that is the principal part of wisdom and the beginning of morality and the beginning of all religious life, to stand in His presence and to worship Him. The first of the Ten Commandments is to worship and serve the one true and living God and Him only. That is the first of the moral commandments. And if you do not worship Him, you have no basis. You have no spiritual ground. You have no ability to do the rest of what His commandments require of you. To give public honor to Him and to fear Him in your heart and to have reverence for Him upon your lips is the highest duty of every human being. There is no more important business that any of us ever undertake. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we glorify Him in public worship. We give honor to Him when we come publicly to show respect for His name. And we enjoy Him as we enter into His worship. And that is the highest calling of mankind. It's the most significant thing that you will ever do, and that is to worship the God who made you. And it is the highest thing that He asks of you, to worship Him. But Malachi tells us that public worship had become corrupted. The second of the Ten Commandments is this. The second commandment is that you must worship God in the way that He wants you to worship Him. It is not up to you to pick and choose which worship you enjoy the most. God did not throw it open for a discussion. How do you think it would be the best way to worship God? In the second commandment, God says, I want you to worship Me as I tell you to worship Me, and not as you imagine that it would be the best way to do so. Now, according to Malachi, the Jews of the Old Testament, who were given the clear words of God as to how sacrifices were to be conducted at the temple, had departed from the Word of God. God said, when you offer sacrifices to Me at the temple in Jerusalem or at the tabernacle in the wilderness before that, there's a certain way to do it. And some of us, when we read through Leviticus, get bored with reading all of the details of how it was to be done, but God stipulated how He was to be worshipped. And that is precisely what the Jews did not do. You notice in verse 6, that he says to the priests at the very end of verse 6. It is you, O priests, who despise my name. And of course they react with surprise. How have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar. You have put on my altar the sacrifices that I have forbidden you to put there. I told you exactly what you were supposed to do, and you have done precisely what I told you not to do in offering sacrifices on my altar. And when you do that, you are saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Well, he goes on in verse 8 to say exactly what the priests were doing wrong. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled and diseased animals, is that not wrong? When you have read through the book of Leviticus, have you not read over and over again that the sacrifice was to be without blemish, without blemish, without blemish, without blemish, and the words became tiresome to you? And when you bring a lamb, it must be without blemish. And when you bring a heifer, it must be without blemish. You must offer the best that you have to God, nothing diseased, nothing blind, nothing crippled, without blemish, over and over and over again. God said, this is the kind of worship that I want, and that is precisely what they were doing, what God had forbidden. God in His Word said how He expected to be worshipped, and they did not worship Him in that way, so they held Him in contempt. His altar in contempt, His temple in contempt, refusing to follow the prescribed way of God for worship. Now, of course, since the Lord Jesus Christ has come, in the public worship of God, there is not to be the sacrifice of animals. Because we have one true, perfect sacrifice, the Son of God who died on Calvary, whose blood forever cleanses from sin, so that no further sacrifice is necessary. All of these Old Testament sacrifices had been pointing forward to the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore they were to be all without blemish, because Christ was without sin. And it was He, the Son of God without sin, who alone could atone for our sins. And so in public worship, we are not to offer up sacrifices. And yet the New Testament is not silent on how God is to be worshipped. And as you read the Scriptures, you will find that the worship of God is to have the centrality of His Word. It's why we do not have an altar at the center of our attention in a church, like the Roman Catholics may have, who think they are still offering sacrifices. But we have a desk upon which is the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And the Scriptures are to be read and heard in public worship. And the Scriptures are to be preached and taught in public worship. And the Psalms of Scripture are to be sung in public worship. And hymns and spiritual songs which have biblical doctrine are to be sung in public worship. And the sacrifices as defined and outlined and given to us in the Scriptures are to be practiced in public worship. And prayers are to be offered to God and praises and thanksgivings to Him according to biblical ideas within Holy Scriptures. So there is a stipulation of how men are to worship even when sacrifices are no longer to be given. To many in our day, this seems like dull worship. And Americans are ever inventing new ways to worship God. They draw their ideas from their feelings and their instincts and what seems to them in their imaginations might be a good way to go about it. And many even draw ideas from other religions. So that some modern songs used in the public worship of churches sound more like mantras than songs. repeating the same word over and over and over and over again, like some of the religions in the East. Well, who is guilty for the corruption of worship, according to Malachi? And who is guilty for the corruption of worship and public worship in America today? Mainly, the priests are to be blamed. The clergy is to be blamed, as Malachi proceeds. He begins in verse 6 by saying, "It is you, O priests, who have despised my name. You are the ones who put the defiled food on my altars." And we will get back to the priests in a moment. But we need to notice that it could not begin there. It could not begin there. If, when a man brought a sacrifice to the temple, when someone came up to the temple to worship, he brought a lamb from his flock or a bull from his herd. If the people were following the word of God and brought the best of their flocks and their herds, and none that were diseased, the priests would only have had unblemished animals to work with when they offered their sacrifices. And you notice down in verse 14 of Malachi chapter 1 that at the end of this exhortation, Malachi comes to the people and not to the priests. He says, "Cursed is the cheater who has an acceptable male in his flock, and he vowed to give the acceptable unblemished male from his flock to God. But after he thought over his veil, he decided to give a blemished animal to the Lord instead. Cursed is the man who brings such an animal to the priest." But you see, when the people came to the priest, there was a certain exchange that went on. A certain exchange that was very tense. For people brought less than their best to God, and there were diseased animals and crippled animals and blind animals that the people were bringing and saying to the priest, "We want you to offer this for us." And if they were to meet a faithful priest who would say, "This animal is diseased. I'm not going to offer him on the animal, on the altar. God has forbidden me to offer an animal like this." Then what kind of response would he get from the people? Well, perhaps the man would say, "Well, he isn't very sick. This lamb is not very ill. He's on the mend now." Or he might say, "It's the best one that I have." Or he might say, "I know priest Reuben, and he let me offer an animal like this the other week, and I know that you have differing shifts of priests, and when your shift is done, Reuben's coming on, and I'll wait till this afternoon, and Reuben will offer it." Or he might say, "Well, you ought to be a little more receptive to people and to what they want. You realize there are a lot of people that don't bring anything to the temple anymore." And there's a great deal of truth in all that they said. There was a general decline in worship. There was a general decline in an interest to give to God anything whatsoever. And the other priests were offering diseased animals on the altar. And soon this priest who was faithful would be without anyone to serve. And why couldn't he conform? Weren't the other priests good priests also? Is he going to condemn the other priests? Is he going to say something? Why can't he do it like the other men are doing it? Why can't he join in with them? Everyone is cooperating in doing this in the whole nation. Why can't he do it the same way? And how many people treat Christian churches in our day like a marketplace? What do I want and what do I prefer? And let's let the ministers know, and the elders, and the church officers know how we want worship to go. Let's have more informality where people are relaxed and where everything is casual. As we come into the presence of Him who says, "My name is to be feared among the nations." Well, let's be more casual. Let's be more relaxed. let's have a little more humor that puts people at their ease. A little more drama in worship. A new kind of music that suits the modern taste. Freedom to do more things like everyone make their own contribution. What is this about preaching? What is this about long sermons? Somebody teaching out of a book. Seems so dull to me. Let's do something more lively. Why can't we do what all of the other churches are doing? Now, this is not a theory. Let me tell you that ministers are under a constant bombardment with this, and so are elders within the church. And there are people in this community who have left this church and who are saying things about the stubbornness of the officers of this church just because they have tried to change things and the officers haven't budged. And there is no greater pressure upon the church in our generation than to change the public worship of the assemblies. So there is some blame to be brought to the people, but the main blame is to be given to the clergy. Let's get back to the emphasis of Malachi. It is you, O priests, you put the sacrifices on the altar. And then in verse 12, he accuses them of finding it a weariness to labor at the temple. You say, what a burden. Verse 13 it is. What a burden. You sniff at it contemptuously. This offering of sacrifices according to God's commandment. This is a great burden to you priests to do it the way you're supposed to do it. As a matter of fact, it really does not matter what the people want from clergymen, from ministers, from the priests in the Old Testament. Yeah, I really did say that in a democratic America. It really does not matter what the people want. Americans have come to believe that they hire everybody, that they have hired people in the halls of government, and therefore the people in government had better listen to them because they're their employees. And people come into the church and think the same thing. That everyone should listen to their ideas and they ought to prevail. Well, God, through Malachi, is telling the clergymen of the Old Testament that God expected His words to be carried out within the assembly, regardless of what the people wanted and regardless of what the people brought. You remember Aaron and Moses in the Old Testament at the time that the Jews had left Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai, and the whole nation, Aaron and Moses included, stood at the foot of that terrible mountain that was on fire and smoking, and there were thunders and lightnings and trumpet blasts, and God's own voice spoke the Ten Commandments out of the mountain. And then the people were so terrified, they say, we better not have any more of this. We don't want to hear God. Moses, you go and listen to God. You come and tell us what God had to say. We need an intermediary. We can't take this kind of intensity in our public worship. So Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days to receive the word of God. Before he went and while he was at the foot of the mountain, God re-emphasized one thing, one of the Ten Commandments. No idols whatsoever. You had better not make idols. Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days. Aaron stayed down with the people. Moses came down from the mountain after 40 days, and he found the whole Jewish nation in heathen revelry around the golden calf. And he went directly to Aaron and he said, what does this mean? What is going on here? And Aaron said, what could I do? The people made me do it. And all I did was take the gold and throw it in the fire, and the calf came out. Sounds like a child's excuse, doesn't it? The calf came out. They made me do it. Inexcusable. God had told them no idols. It didn't matter what the people wanted. And so when God sends clergymen, I invite you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. There's one quality that a clergyman must have, that an officer in the church must have. Jeremiah chapter 1, in the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 and verse 17, God says to His prophet, "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, whatever I command you, whatever I command you is what you have to say. And do not be terrified with them, or I will terrify you before them. Are you afraid of them? Turn around and look at me. See if you're not a little more afraid of me than you are of them. I will terrify you if you are terrified of them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall, to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people, even the majority of the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Now turn, if you will, in Jeremiah to chapter 15 and look at just a few more verses. This is what the Lord says, verse 19 of chapter 15. "If you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. Let this people yield to what you think, don't you yield to what they think. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord." In other words, God is saying to His prophets, you had better have a sanctified stubbornness, because many people are going to want you to do what I have forbidden in the Word of God. And that's how public worship is corrupted. When what the people think is more important than what the Scriptures say. And your job is to make them yield to my Word and not for you to yield to what they think. But in the days of Malachi, the priests had yielded to what the people wanted when they brought the diseased and the blind and the crippled animals to be offered for sacrifice. What is the leading element of worship for the people and the clergy in the days of Malachi and in our day? God began in verse 6 with the attitudes of their heart. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor? The honor that is due to me. If I am a master, where is the respect that is due to me?" Or verse 11, "My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." And in the midst of this, he says, "Take your cheap offerings and give them to the president of your country or the governor of the region that you live in and see what he thinks of you. See what he thinks of your blind animals, your diseased animals. See what he thinks of your casualness. See what he thinks of your coming into his presence and yawning in his face. See what he thinks of giving him the leftovers. And not coming with some respect and reverence into his presence and giving him the best of all. After all," Malachi says, "you're coming to ask God to be gracious to you. You are not doing him any favors by coming. You are seeking his favors. And if you want favors from the Almighty, you had better do what pleases him." How does God feel about their corrupt worship? Verse 10. "Oh, that there was just one priest left who would shut the doors and get rid of the fires, and there'd be no more sacrifices. God is saying, I would rather there be no temple and there be no sacrifices than that you disobey my words and my will in public worship. I wish they'd close the temple down. Just one priest that had the courage to say, no, 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 until there was no more worshiper at the temple. Close it down to do what I say. The emphasis today is the very opposite, isn't it? Doesn't God need worshipers? Don't we have to figure out what the people want who don't know anything about the Scriptures and make them feel comfortable and do in the midst of the assemblies what is popular with the people? Then we'll get more. God needs the numbers. That's upside down. The people need God. They cannot do without God. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. They cannot do without Him. If He does not help them, they are lost and hopeless and gone for time and eternity. And the nation will fall. And the nations need Him. Close it down if you're not going to do it His way. That's what God says through Malachi. But then God says, I'm going to find worshipers. And I do not need the Jews in Jerusalem to have worshipers. The gospel era is about to come upon this nation. And when the Messiah comes, the nations are going to worship me from one end of this world to the other. And all peoples will be blessed. And I do not need the Hebrews in Palestine to worship me. Close the temple and I'll find another people. And the Hebrews were left behind when the Messiah came, because they could not imagine that God did not need them to be His people. But God does not need Americans either. And people who have no taste for the Word of God, for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, or for the centrality of the Word of God in His worship and doing it according to the ways that are commanded in Scripture, let me tell you, that there are tens of thousands of Koreans who hunger and thirst for more Scripture. There are tens of thousands of Nigerians that cannot get enough of serious Bible study. And so it is in other lands across the face of the earth on this very day. And Americans think that they are needed, that they ought to be appealed to, that their desires ought to be catered to come into the worship of God. That's not God's way of looking at it. But for the people who know that they need Him and that they cannot do without Him, there will be a people to worship God. Well, let me ask you in closing, what are you shopping for? Americans are shopping. They go from one church to another. They are restless. They are looking. Are you finding what you want? You get the point of the text? God's shopping. Doesn't matter what you want. God is shopping. What if He gets as restless as you do? Is it going to matter what church you end up in? Is it going to matter if they do it your way? God's looking for a church where they're going to do it His way. And He's moving from nation to nation. God's relationship with nations is dynamic. It changes. Once the Jews were His favorite people. And now very few of them believe in the gospel. And He has turned the gospel out to the heathen nations all across the world to cause them to become jealous. But He warns in Romans chapter 11, don't you Gentiles think that now you're in the driver's seat like the Jews used to think they were? Because if He could cut off the Jewish branch, He can surely cut off the Gentile branches. God's relationship with people is dynamic. And He is shopping. And He is looking for what pleases Him. And that is the issue in worship. That we come with our best. That we come with the time and the energy and the attention, and the devotion, and the preparation to worship Him in spirit and in truth, according to the Word, and with reverence in our hearts, just as Malachi has told us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that the pride that Malachi addressed in his day has often entered our hearts. And we beg of you to teach us what is your will and conform us to that will, lest we find ourselves in a place where the Lord himself is not present. O God, we need you and cannot live without you. In you, we have our every hope for time and eternity. In your Son alone is the forgiveness of sins, and you rule the heavens and you do as you please amongst the peoples of the earth. And as you search us, and as you look upon us, O God, conform us to your will, that you will be pleased to be present and to make our worship worth something in your sight, so that we may receive mercy from your hand. For we come seeking that, a needy and a weak people. Please be merciful to us in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.